The mic's on. Can the volume go up a little bit? Hello, how's that? That's better. Put in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today. Grateful for your people. Grateful for your church. Grateful for what you did for us 2,000 years ago. Grateful for this time of the year as we get ready next month to celebrate, which probably is the highest, holiest day within Christianity for the last 2,000 years, the bodily resurrection of your Son. So I just pray that you would be with us today as we study. We pray for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, whereby we can understand the deep things of God. And in preparation for that ministry, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you if need be, not to restore our position, but broken fellowship if necessary, so that we can receive completely from you today. We're thankful for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And I pray that today you would have your way at Sugarland Bible Church. Your name would be lifted up and glorified. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I wasn't here last week, but I trust you enjoyed Paul Scharf's ministry. Let's take our Bibles this morning, open them to the book of Romans, chapter 9 and verse 10. The last time I was with you in this class, we were working our way through the whole concept of Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Kind of at a section of our study where we're on Roman numeral 5, running TULIP, which is the Calvinistic anacronym through the grid of Scripture. And the T in the Calvinistic anacronym stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. So we were taking those letters and comparing them to Scripture to see if they're biblical. So we were working our way through the U, or unconditional election. Let's see, Richard, are you okay? Oh, you can't hear it in the foyer, okay. Okay, brother. Just wanted to make sure everything's all right, you know. This day and age, you don't know what's going on half the time. So yeah, we need to hear that in the foyer. Hopefully they got that up and running. So the U in the Calvinistic system stands for unconditional election. You know, God has ordained certain people to be saved before the foundations of the earth. And others who are not elect, he has passed over. And they really have no hope of salvation at all. I don't claim to have all the answers on election versus free will. I think there are two strands of thought in Scripture. God chooses us, and we choose God. And that's how the Chafer Theological Seminary doctrinal statement runs. But having said that, what Calvinism basically is teaching is double predestination. It's not just certain people are elected to salvation, it's others are elected unto damnation. And since they're totally depraved, defined by Calvinism as inability, they have no hope of salvation whatsoever. They can't even choose Christ. Even if the Holy Spirit convicts them. So here's what John Calvin himself said on that, by way of remembrance. He says, "Now, since the arrangement of all things is in the hand of God, since to him belongs the disposal of life and death, he arranges all things by his sovereign counsel in such a way that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death." So notice that language there, doomed from the womb. And then he goes on and he says, as these people that are doomed from the womb are experiencing eternal torment, that last clause, "and are to glorify him by their destruction." So as these people go into hell, having had no opportunity to receive Christ, as they're tormented throughout all eternity, somehow God is glorified in that. That's Calvinism. Particularly Neo-Calvinism, the aggressive form of Calvinism being taught today. So what we were doing, we were here on part three, dealing with Calvinism's overstatement of divine sovereignty. And we were in the process of looking at some of the verses that they use to support this doctrine, and showed that most of the verses they use are out of context. John 6:44, John 15:16. We said a few words about Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, and we had spent some time in Acts 13, verse 48, which says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And so we were sort of making the point that in the most English translations, appointed, tasso in Greek, is before the word believed. And I don't know if I want to go back and redo a whole study on Acts 13, verse 48. We've already gone through it. But one of the things that we brought up when we were studying it is when you read this in English, appointed is first in the English text, believed is second. So your typical person reads this, and the most important verb here is appointed, because it occurs first. Believed occurs second. And so this fits with the Calvinistic system where God has appointed people, they say, before the foundations of the earth, to believe. And so they're almost, you know, coerced into believing. And when you look at this in Greek, and I wanted to revisit this and bring up this slide because Pastor Jim did such a nice job on this slide. I haven't shown it to you yet. And I didn't want to just move on without showing this to you. But when you read this in Greek, believed is first. Appointed is second. So it reads just the opposite way than your typical English translation. And so if you read this in Greek, believed is the most important issue because it comes first. Appointed is a secondary issue because it comes second. And so that opens the door to the reality or the possibility. How are we doing with sound, by the way? Am I cutting in and out? Okay. Just an awareness to you guys up there. Sound seems to be having some difficulties. But when you read this in Greek, am I still? What's that? It's low. Can we get it? Can we turn it up at all? I've got all my buttons pushed. I feel like I'm in Beirut half the time when I come up here. got like this button that goes down. All right, how's that? Does that sound a little better?
Yeah.
All right. When you read this in Greek, what you discover is believe is first, appointed is second. So this is believed. It's the Greek word pistuo. And appointed is second. It's the Greek word tasso. So it opens the door to the idea that God appoints those who believe. You see, the English translation wouldn't give you that interpretation at all. God appoints some to believe. But you read this in Greek, believed is first, appointed is second, so God is appointing those who believed. In other words, God, this is what's called the prescience view on this. He looks down through the corridors of time and he picks winners. You know, he picks those who are going to believe in him. And so the order of the Greek text there in Acts 13, verse 48, opens the door to that interpretation. The Calvinists, I don't think, want you to know that. They want you to read it only in English, because only in English is the Calvinistic view supported. Something else that's worth mentioning that I'll rehash with you just for a couple seconds is believed there, pistuo, is in the active voice, not in the passive voice. So in the Calvinistic system, essentially, and we'll be getting into this as we progress in our study, faith is a gift. It's not something that you do, it's something God imparts to you. Now that would be a very strange interpretation, because Acts 13, verse 48, believe is in the active voice. It's something you do, not in the passive voice, something that's done to you. So as I said before, Pastor Jim did such a nice job on that slide. I didn't want to deprive you of that slide. So we went through several passages, you know, where the Calvinistic system is arguing for this double predestination. Now let me take you to Grand Central Station of the Calvinistic system in terms of their arguing for double predestination. Some are predestined unto life, some are predestined unto damnation. And as you read this through the first time, you get the impression that, oh my goodness, Calvinism and Neo-Calvinism must be right. So I'm in Romans 9, verse 10, and I'm going to read through verse 23. So I'm going to read through these, and I'm going to de-Calvinize these verses for you. Okay, you ready? So let me read them first. Romans 9, beginning at verse 10, it says, "Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" Which, by the way, is the opposite way it worked in the ancient Near East. The younger always served the older. God says, "I'm making a sovereign choice here." Verse 13, just as it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." So God chose one over the other when you read this through Calvinistic lenses, because he loved one and hated the other. He predestined one to life, he predestined another unto damnation. And then it says in verse 14, "What shall we say then?" Looks like my sound is, I'll keep you posted if I hear myself talking. We're good. "But what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I'm in verse 17, for this very purpose I have raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Just interrupting myself for a minute, Calvinistic reading, one is elected to salvation, one is elected unto damnation. You mean God hardens people to the point where they have no ability to hear or understand the gospel? Calvinistic answer, yes, that's what he did with Pharaoh. Read your Bible. Why does God do that? Well, because he loves one and hates another. Jacob and Esau. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Excuse me, God, that's not fair. That's what you say to the Calvinist. That's not fair. Answer, who are you to argue with God? Don't you know you're just a little speck of sand? So then I'm in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault for he who resists his will? So how are you going to hold all these people, Lord, accountable who are programmed to go to hell with no opportunity? That's the logical question. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Shall the thing molded, or the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one a vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So you read through that and you say, well, there must be something to this Calvinism, because there it clearly says in the Bible, Romans 9, one is elected, one is unelected. God loved one, God hated another. After all, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And to say to God, well, that's not fair, is like a lump of clay saying to the potter, why did you make me this way? So you're not even allowed to question the fairness of God. So anyone that gets into any kind of discussion with Calvinism will at some point be redirected to Romans chapter 9. So what in the world are we going to do with Romans chapter 9? Well, what I'm going to do with Romans 9 is the same thing I'm going to do with Romans 10. And it's the exact same thing I'm going to do with Romans 11. I'm going to put those chapters back into their context. You guys good with that? Let's go up to the 10,000-foot level and look at the book of Romans for a minute. The book of Romans has a very logical structure. Each letter in the outline begins with the letter S. There's the salutation section where Paul greets the Romans. Then there's the sin section where we learn why we need a Savior. And then there's the salvation section where we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And then comes the sanctification section where we as blood-bought saints are learning to allow our practice to catch up with our position. And so that's a magnificent chapter or set of chapters there, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 7 is a description of Paul as a saved person trying to live the Christian life through his own power. And he was very, very frustrated, Romans 7. The Holy Spirit, the words Holy Spirit, I don't think from memory are even mentioned a single time in chapter 7. Maybe one time, like indirectly. But you get into chapter 8, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned over and over and over and over again. And back in chapter 6, we learn about our baptism into Christ Jesus. When we were saved, at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, we were identified into the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, meaning that when he died, we died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. When he was seated at the right hand of the Father after his ascension, that's where I'm seated as well. That's my position. And in that position, my baptism, not water baptism there, but identification into Christ Jesus, I have the ability to tell the sin nature no. The sin nature is there to bother me. Have you guys noticed that as a Christian? Do you guys ever get tempted by the sin nature as a Christian? If you're never tempted as a Christian by the sin nature, then can you come up and sign my Bible after this session? Romans 13, verse 14, after Paul talks about all of this, says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." So just because I'm a Romans 6 person now doesn't mean the sin nature took a vacation. It will be there until rapture or death, whichever comes first. So why is Paul struggling like he is with sin, and he keeps saying the very things I want to do, I don't do, etc.? Why is he struggling so badly? Because he's trying to live the Christian life through his own power. He's not tapping into the resources he has in chapter 6. Nor is he tapping into the resources of the Holy Spirit that he has in chapter 8. So there's an escape from being a Romans 7 Christian. The escape is your resources in Christ, chapter 6, chapter 8. Now notice Paul introduces all of that stuff after he's outlined the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, justification. And he's only outlined that after he's told us why we need justification, because of sin. See how logical this is? There was actually a time in American history in law schools where they would teach lawyers how to argue cases by studying Romans. Did you know that? I think things have changed a little bit. But it is the most beautiful, logically arranged book you could probably ever read in your entire life. And so Romans 8 ends on a really high note. Paul says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Just a quick side point. Foreknowledge comes before predestination. We covered that, right? That opens the door to the prescience understanding that God picks winners. He chose those whom he foreknew were going to trust in his Son. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of God." And notice the predestination there is not even for salvation, but it's to be conformed to the image of his Son, which is progressive sanctification. See that? I mean, I used to read all these verses with Calvinistic eyes, and I got on another set of glasses. So what I'm doing is de-Calvinizing these verses for you. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we may be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Did you see what he skipped over? Where's sanctification? Why did he skip over sanctification at the end? Because sanctification is not automatic. That's why. All these other phases of salvation, sometimes this is called the golden chain of salvation, are automatic. But sanctification isn't. to move from being a Romans 7 Christian to being a Romans 6 Christian or a Romans 8 Christian requires delving down into God's Word. You have to be in an environment that teaches the Bible correctly. And you have to appropriate God's resources moment by moment as you live for Him as a Christian. Some Christians make great strides in that area, some don't. And that's what the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ is for. It's to reward those Christians who are not sinless, but are sinning less because they spent their lives in Christ actively appropriating by faith the resources of God and obeying them. So a lot of people will be in heaven, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, but they'll kind of smell the smoke on their garments. Because their life in Christ is spent pursuing wood, hay, and stubble, fleshly things. And that's what's dissolved in the fire. We don't go through a fire, but our post-Christian lives works go through a fire. Post-conversion works, I should say, and to test their quality. And so a judgment like that wouldn't be necessary, would it, if everyone got a ribbon for participation? I mean, we're living in a culture that wants to give participation trophies to everybody, right? A lot of people treat the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ as it's just kind of one big ribbon-pinning ceremony. And yet the Bible doesn't teach the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ like that. It teaches it as a reward for some, which would be unnecessary if progressive sanctification were automatic. See, Paul would have stayed in Romans 7 if he had not chosen to appropriate the resources that he has, living day by day in chapter 6 and chapter 8. So in the process of explaining all of these things, Paul ends on this high note. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, whether you're a Romans 7 Christian or not. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He says in Romans 8, 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And then Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's a high note there as he's outlining sanctification. So it's at this point, some guy in the back of the room raises his hand and says, Paul, I have a question. You have ended Romans 8 on such a high note about God's ironclad promises to us. For even my glorification is on a fast track. It's like it's already happened. I'm so there already. What do we do with the Abrahamic covenant? See, what I'm doing right here is I'm putting Romans 9, where I read all of those Calvinistic passages, verses, and I'm putting it into its context. Some guy is probably asking, what in the world do we do with the Abrahamic covenant? You remember the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, where Abram was put to sleep, and God alone, as represented by the oven and the torch, passed through the animal pieces. Meaning the whole covenant rests on God's shoulders. And these are promises to the nation of Israel, spelled out as land, seed, and blessing, which are amplified in the sub-covenants that God made with Israel. Land, amplified in the land covenant, seed, amplified in the Davidic covenant, blessings, amplified in the new covenant. And from the standpoint of when Paul wrote this, about AD 57, the nation of Israel was in unbelief. The nation of Israel had rejected their king nationally. In fact, in just a few short years, the nation of Israel is going to go through intense discipline at the hands of the Romans, AD 70, because that's what God said he would do with his nation, going all the way back to the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28. And so from the standpoint of AD 57, when Paul wrote Romans 9, it looked like Israel was finished. It looked like Israel had been cut off. It looked like God had taken that covenant in Genesis 15 and clipped it and given it to somebody else. And if God had done that, it makes all of the promises of Romans 8 not worth the paper they're written on. See that? I mean, I can't trust what God said in Romans 8 or John 3:16 or whatever verse is your favorite verse. I can't trust God on any of those New Testament promises if he has taken Israel's cord and clipped it. You see that? Because if God can take Israel's cord and clip it, he can clip Romans 8, can't he? He can dissolve that and give that to somebody else. And most people, when they're reading Romans 9, 10, and 11, are not putting those chapters into their context. They're going into those chapters and trying to find all kinds of things about personal election and God hardening people and all of these kinds of things. But I'm here to tell you, folks, that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the national Israel section. He's not dealing with these individual soteriological issues that he deals with earlier in the book. He's specifically dealing with the question, if God can't keep his word to the Jew, then how can I trust him to keep his word to you? See that? And theologians and commentators that don't have a place for Israel in the future, it's just amazing what they do with these chapters. They call these chapters an afterthought. They call it, I've heard it called a digression. Paul kind of got off on a tangent. No, there's no tangent here, folks. Remember what I said about the book of Romans? How logically structured it is? You can't have impeccable logic through Roman numerals 1 through 5 and then just say, well, all that Jewish stuff and Israel stuff is just a tangent. This is a logically structured book. And so when you approach Romans 9, 10, and 11, you have to approach it with the question that the text is answering, not with your own questions about things. See that? So what is the central question in Romans 9, 10, and 11? It's very simple. How can God be trusted to be faithful to us, Romans 8, if he has been unfaithful to Israel? He's not going to keep Genesis 15, and from their standpoint, AD 57, it looked like they were going to be a Christ-rejecting nation forever. They're going to be a Christ-rejecting nation forever, and he can dissolve Genesis 15, then how do I trust him to keep the promises that you've laid out, Paul, at the end of Romans 8? That's the question that's going on here. So what Paul does is he says, your premise is wrong. God has not forgotten the nation of Israel, although it looks like he has. And that's what he's doing in the sovereignty section. Romans 9, 10, and 11. He is vindicating God as a true promise keeper and covenant keeper. Remember that movement, promise keepers? There's just one problem with it. Nobody's a promise keeper. We all break our promises. God doesn't. And so that's why Romans 9 follows Romans 8. See that? So what he says in Romans 9 is Israel, nationally, in the past, is elected. So So he's dealing with national election. He's not dealing with individual election. Israel in the past is elected, but Romans 10, Israel in the present is rejected. Why are they rejected? Because they tripped right over Jesus nationally. They wanted to be saved through their own righteousness, and that's not how it works. You get transferred righteousness from Christ or you're unsaved. But they wanted to quote Frank Sinatra, do it my way, right? So he explains what happened and what went wrong in Romans 10. But then in Romans 11, he says Israel's hardening is in part. In other words, there's coming a time in history where God is going to keep every single promise he has ever made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because they're going to go into the 70th week of Daniel, and it's in the 70th week of Daniel that they're going to receive nationally their Messiah. As you go to the end of Matthew 23, verse 39, they're going to call Yeshua back to the earth in the second advent, not the rapture, second advent, and he will rescue them from the satanically energized Antichrist who is trying to kill them. And so by the time you get to the end of the tribulation period, you'll have a scenario where every single Jew on planet Earth that's living, many of them will be cut off in this process, but every single living Jew will be regenerated. And the millennial kingdom will begin with the believing Jews entering the kingdom in their mortal bodies, along with some believing Gentiles, and repopulating the earth. So do you see how Romans 9, 10, and 11 fits with everything? Romans 11 is followed by Romans 12. Do you guys agree with that? Logically structured. We move from sovereignty to service, where the guy's question in the back of the room is answered. Hey, Paul, I got a question. If God has cut the cord on Israel, Genesis 15, then how can I trust him to keep the promises that you're articulating in Romans 8? Paul's answer is very simple. God is not going to cut the cord on Israel, although it looks like it at the present time. Israel nationally is elected, currently rejected because of self-righteousness, but one day accepted. And at that point, everybody in the room just breathes a sigh of relief. Oh. You guys do that with me? Oh. Praise the Lord. So what you're saying, Paul, is God's word can be trusted. Yes. What you're saying, Paul, is God is perfectly upright in terms of his character. Yes. What you're saying, Paul, is if God is going to keep his word to the Jew, then he's going to keep his word to you. Yes. That's what you're supposed to get out of Romans 9, 10, and 11. This is not a digression, folks. Although all the Jewish stuff kind of looks foreign to us as Gentiles. This is not a digression. This is not an afterthought. This is not a tangent. This is not there to fill up three chapters. This is a critical piece of the logical puzzle that Paul is presenting to his Roman audience. And once you figure out who God is, and he always keeps his promises, that moves us into the service section of the book. Where he says, therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you ask, what is the word therefore? Therefore, right? Typically in Paul, it's to move us from doctrine to practice. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, speaking to Christians, right? By the mercies of God. What mercies? The ones he just got finished talking about. Romans 9, 10, and 11. I can't tell you how many commentaries and Bible studies mess this up. They'll have a commentary on Romans 1 through 8, or a class on Romans 1 through 8. Well, Romans 1 through 8 doesn't mean anything without Romans 9, 10, and 11. I've been in classes where they've taught Romans 1 through 8, and they say, okay, we're done with the class, time for another study. I'm like, what is going on here? Nothing in Romans 8 can be taken to the bank unless you have an answer to the Israel question. So therefore, brethren, in light of these mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is my spiritual service of worship. Folks, I can't present my body as a living sacrifice to God as a Christian if I don't trust God's character. You follow me? If I think God is this God that clips the cord on promises, like maybe what he's done with Israel, how in the world am I supposed to build my life as a Christian, because he's talking here to the brethren, on that God? It's impossible. Until you come to grips with the absolute trustworthiness of God, you could never offer him your body as a living sacrifice, because you don't trust him. See that? But the trust issue just got fixed. Romans 9, 10, and 11 fix the trust issue. And now that I'm doing my... you guys want to do that with me one more time? And I'm breathing. I'll do this one by myself because I perspire more than you guys do out there. Most of you all are cold. I'm running warm all the time. It's kind of a marital conflict issue too, but we won't... I guess we don't need to talk about all that. And why is the house so hot? She's all, it's freezing in here. So anyway, that's, what is that? TMI, too much information. Once you come to this realization, you can wipe the sweat off your forehead and you can say, you know, God is 100% trustworthy because he's going to keep his word to the Jews, so I can give him my body. So when I see the Jews being regathered into their ancient homeland, like most of Christendom, I don't get mad about it or go on internet and start condemning them as not the true Jews and all these things that people are doing today. I look at that and I just celebrate, because to me, that's the first fruits of what he's going to bring in later. And I'm seeing tangible evidence that God is going to keep Romans 11. And he has to keep Romans 11 because he elected them nationally in Romans 9. So I rejoice in it. I don't get upset about it, because if God is this faithful to them, he's going to be this faithful to me. And so that's why Romans 12 through the end of the book occurs when it does in the book of Romans. So when you're in Romans 9 and you're reading about election, you're reading about Israel. You're not reading about individual election. You're reading about things that he's going to do nationally. Israel is the elect of God. We know that from the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 22. There he calls the nation of Israel my chosen ones. It's the choice of a nation. It says in the millennial kingdom of Israel, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruits. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones, Israel, national election, will wear out the works of their hands. Go, if you could, to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. This is what God said to Israel in the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord here is speaking to Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He calls Israel his chosen ones here. And he says, the Lord did not set his love on you and choose you because you were more in number. In fact, you were the fewest. So the choice that God made for them in the Old Testament was national. You follow? Not individual. Not a statement that this Jew is going to be saved, this one isn't. It's a statement that of all of the nations of the earth, I picked Israel, I formed Israel, and they are going to be my instrument of blessing. Well, gee, God, why didn't you choose the Egyptians? Why didn't you choose the Babylonians? Why didn't you choose the Persians? And God says, because I'm God. I have a right to do stuff like that. But it's very clear contextually that the choice that's being made here is a national selection. See, when people go to Romans 9 with individual election in mind, they're going way outside all of these contexts. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, 21 and 22, speaking of Israel in the tribulation period. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the," what? "Elect, those days will be cut short." And people look at that and say, well, who in the world are the elect? Well, the elect of God is the nation of Israel. How do we know that? Because Matthew 23 comes before Matthew 24. Can I get an amen on that? And this is the statement that Jesus made that prefaced Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is explaining or answering this issue that Jesus raised here when it became very clear that the religious leaders were going to reject him. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Doesn't that sound kind of Jewish to you? It's not First Baptist Church of Houston, First Baptist Church of Houston. No offense to our brethren there. But he's not talking about any Baptist church, Presbyterian church, Methodist church. He's not even talking to Christians or believers here at this point. Because the word Christian didn't even exist yet. Did you know that? That word's not even used till Acts 11. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather," now that's episunago, you recognize the Jewish word in that word, synagogue, doesn't that sound Jewish? Gathering. "When I came the first time, I wanted to have synagogue with my nation, the elect nation. But the problem wasn't me, the problem was you. How often I wanted to episunago, gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house," what's the house? The temple that he used to call my house. He said things like, "My father's house." Well, now it's your house because you kicked me out of it. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again. Notice the verse doesn't stop there. You will not see me again, what? Until you," who's the you? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. See that? The collective you. "Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is in quotation marks, which is a reference to Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. And what he's, excuse me, what he's saying is, I'm not getting emotional, I just dry throat. Can you hand me one of those waters, Sarah, right there next to you? Yeah. The Bible says you get a reward for that too, by the way. You guys didn't even hear me drink that, did you? I have a special control down here where I press it if I need to drink something. So we're really getting sophisticated here. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, I am not coming back for this nation until this nation nationally acknowledges me as the Messiah. Well, when's that going to happen? Glad you asked. Matthew 24 and 25 explains it. Because when you go to Matthew 24, verse 31, end of the tribulation period, after Israel is in a state of repentance, it says he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will, what's the next word? Gather, what's the Greek word for that? Episunago, synagogue. The synagogue he wanted to have with him in his first coming, he's going to have with him in his second coming, when they're in the fold, by way of faith. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, not the rapture. People think trumpet, rapture, trumpet, rapture, trumpet, rapture, as if God can't have more than one trumpet. Poor God only gets one trumpet. No, he can have all kinds of trumpets. This is a different trumpet than the rapture. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his what? Elect. Who's the elect? Deuteronomy 7:7, nation of Israel. Isaiah 65, verse 21, the nation of Israel. So when you're seeing this concept of elect in Matthew 24 and 25, it's the nation of Israel. I would like you to see Romans 9 that way. Romans 9 is saying exactly the same thing. So with all of that in mind, let's go back. Can we do that and reread Romans 9? Now that we've sort of de-Calvinized some of this. Starting at verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah, and also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. It was said, one would go to heaven and one would go to hell. Oh, didn't say that at all, did it? Because the older will serve the younger. So concerning the twins in the womb, Jacob and Esau, God says although Esau is the firstborn and deserves the rights of the firstborn, I'm going to make a sovereign decision here over my choice nation concerning through which of the twins the Messiah is going to come from. The Messiah will not come from Esau. The Messiah will come from Jacob. Nothing here about one's going to heaven, one's going to hell. You follow? Because what's happening in Romans 9 are national decisions are being made. So don't read into the passage more than what's there. Keep it in its context. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You mean to tell me that God hates people? I thought John 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, if that's true, how do you reconcile this with God hating Esau? Look at Luke 14, verse 26. I want to show you how the word hate is used in biblical times. It's not always speaking of an emotional hatred for a human being. It's speaking of the one not chosen. Jacob was chosen to launch the lineage leading to Jesus. Esau was not chosen. Look at Luke 14, verse 26, where Jesus is calling, laying out the requirements for discipleship. He says, if any man comes to me and does not hate his own father and his own mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is for the believer. Once a person is saved, God calls them into discipleship. And part of the requirements of discipleship is you put his will over your own. If you're not willing to do that, then you're not a disciple. You may be a believer, but you're not a disciple. You may be a believer who's going to be unrewarded at the Bema seat, but not a disciple who's going to be rewarded at the Bema seat. So what if mom and dad say do X and Jesus says do Y? Well, if I'm a disciple, I better do X. If there's a conflict between parental will and his will, and the conflict is crystal clear, if I want to be a disciple, I better do what he tells me to do and not what mom and dad say. And in the process of describing this, he says you have to be willing to hate your mother and father. Now, that can't be emotional hatred towards one's parents. Because the fifth commandment is what? Honor your mother and father. He could not be saying you have to hate your father or your mother. What he's saying is your mother and father represent something you're not going to choose. See that? In comparison to God's will. Now, that's not the way we communicate in English in the 21st century. Hate to us means something totally different. But that's how the biblical world used the word hatred in many instances. He's not saying emotionally hate the guts of your mother and father. Hate is used as a synonym for when there's a conflict between the Lord's will and my parents' will, I'm not going to choose my parents' will there. I'm going to choose God's will. And that becomes described as hate. It's a different understanding of hate than how we use the word. You follow? So with that being said, let's go right back to Romans 9. I mean, does God hate Esau? No. God loves everybody. But hate here is used as an expression that I did not choose Esau to be the progenitor of the Messiah. I chose Jacob. Why did you choose Jacob and not Esau for that role, Lord? Well, because I'm God and I can do what I want. I made a sovereign decision. So this has nothing to do with Esau going to hell. This has nothing to do with Esau being hated by God the way we understand it. It has to do with God making a sovereign decision to choose Jacob for the national honor of bringing forth the Messiah rather than Esau. And if you come to this text with the wrong set of lenses, you're going to be asking all these questions that this text is not answering. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very reason, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed to the whole earth. God, how can you make a decision like this? God says, I do it all the time. I hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is used as a justification for God making the decision to bring forth the Messiah from Jacob instead of Esau. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for he who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make one from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use, one for common use? Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. God, why did you pick Jacob to be the progenitor of the Messiah? Answer, God says I do that kind of stuff all the time. Look at what I did with Pharaoh. I hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now at this point, the Calvinist jumps on the bandwagon and says, there it is, in the Bible. God hardened Pharaoh's heart and made it impossible for him to embrace God. And I'm running out of time. But next week, I will show you that, yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh hardened his own heart, not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five times, but six times. Did God make a decision to harden Pharaoh's heart? Of course he did. But don't just quote the verse. I think it's the sixth plague. Where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Please interact with all the biblical data, which clearly indicates that Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God six times. See, look, the only thing I'm doing with these verses, folks, is I'm putting them into context. That's all I'm doing. I'm not coming to them with a preset script. One goes to heaven, one goes to hell because of double predestination. Even though these verses are used for those arguments, I've tried to de-Calvinize some of them simply by getting back to basic Bible reading without reading the Bible through the lens of your favorite teacher or scholar or theologian. Just read the Bible, pay attention to the order of things in Scripture, and you'll see that God did harden Pharaoh's heart. But six times earlier, Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. So I guess the big takeaways for this is Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not individual, but national. God is making national decisions. And Calvinism and neo-Calvinism is trying to turn this into individual election, double predestination, those kind of issues, which I think are the furthest thing from Paul's mind. I think Paul, if he were alive today, would be shocked at what has been done to Romans 9 to make him deal with subjects he's not dealing with. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this morning, grateful for this group that wants to go a little deeper into your word. Give us clarity on these important issues. Help us to leave this series with an understanding of who you truly are, how you love everybody, and how you keep your promises. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.